All right, turn your Bibles to the Gospel of John. We are in John chapter 5. We'll finish that up today. If you don't have a Bible with you, take one of the pew Bibles. I'm reading from the same version, the ESV. I'll be starting at verse 31, which you will find on page 890 of the pew Bibles. John chapter 5, beginning at verse 31. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. The Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? And with that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessings you have given us today. Lord, thank you for again for this day to be able to honor Kay and just to see many old faces. Forgot to mention Robert Leonard and Linda. We just thank you so much for them being here with us today and just everyone. And just a sweet day. And we trust your continued blessings as we finish here and go in there to have the dinner and the program and the fellowship we'll have. And Father, we come to this most serious moment as we look into your word. Lord, you have given us this word to reveal yourself to us, to reveal your purposes for us. It's a means of grace, your word. You've given us a spirit for those who have trusted in you to understand it. So Father, we come to this point now to looking into your word. And trust God, you will speak. And Father, we love you, and we thank you for this time, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We continue today, of course, in our study of the Gospel of John. Remember, let's get a little context here for us. Remember that it is written by the Apostle John like one long gospel tract. It is believed that the book was written sometime after the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD. The center of Jewish worship, the temple, is destroyed. And upon that occasion, where many Jews might be asking those soul-searching questions about their faith and religion, John writes this account about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. He writes it to the Jews spread out in the world to appeal to them once more to look to Jesus as their Messiah, the fulfillment of their religion and Savior of the world. We are in chapter 5. Beginning in this section, we see Jewish opposition building against Jesus. Jesus is revealing more of who He is. And because of that, He is getting some pushback. He heals an invalid in verses 1 through 16 to illustrate His authority as the Son of God. But he does it on the Sabbath, which goes against the religious leaders' interpretation of the law. Jesus then uses that issue to explain His authority even over the Sabbath and His identity as the Son of God in verses 17 through 30. That led us into a discussion of the Trinity last week and the unique relationship of God the Father and God the Son, and how the Father has given all authority to Jesus the Son. He has the authority to save and the authority to judge. Everyone must look to Him if they are to be saved from their sins. He is the only way. Now in today's verses, Jesus seeks to explain to the crowds the validity of His claims by explaining how God the Father has borne witness about Him. Jesus shows us here that the Father has given three kinds of testimony that bears witness to who Jesus is. And what's encouraging is that we have these same testimonies today, which should convince anyone of the truth about Jesus and their need for Him. So let's look at these three testimonies that should lead to true faith and repentance. Jesus states in verses 31 and 32, "If I alone bear witness about myself, my witness is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true." Now, Jesus' words are consistent there with the Old Testament that a legal case can only be decided based on the evidence of two or three witnesses. It's not that Jesus' testimony about himself wouldn't be enough, being that he is the Son of God. But he says so in chapter 8. But he is taking these steps to present witnesses as a way that the Jews could accept. Okay? It's another example of Jesus lowering himself to meet man's needs. As he says in verse 34, "I say these things so that you may be saved." So the one he speaks of in verse 32 is his Father. He will now give three sources of testimony from his Father. We see the first in verse 33. John the Baptist bore witness to the truth about Jesus. He gives a bit of disclaimer in verse 34. He says that he's not building his case that he is the Son of God with absolute authority based on simply a mere man, but he acknowledges the influence John had and the divine purposes the Father gave John according to Malachi 4 verse 5 to be that forerunner to the Christ to prepare people for his coming. So according to Jesus in verse 35, John was a burning and shining lamp that the Jews received with joy. According to the New Testament and the historian Josephus, John certainly caused a lot of excitement about the coming of the Messiah. For some, like the disciples mentioned in chapter 1, John's witness led them on to Jesus and their salvation in Christ. But unfortunately, for many Jews, following John did not lead them ultimately to accept Christ as the Messiah. But regardless, the credibility of John was without doubt among the Jews. And so Jesus reminds the crowd that John pointed to Jesus as the one who was to come after him. And John's testimony reminds us, folks, of the importance of personal evangelistic witness of believers to non-believers. Bruce Milne says, quote, "Statistics prove repeatedly that the most regularly used means for people coming to Christ is the testimony of others who have found Him for themselves." Thereby modeling D.T. Niles' classic definition of evangelism, one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. If people are going to hear the truth about Christ, we've got to tell them. We've got to be willing to speak into people's lives, Sure, there's television and radio and books nowadays that people can hear about Jesus. But unfortunately, the messages coming from those avenues is sometimes very muffled. We can simply invite people to church so that they can hear the gospel. And that is a very good thing and something that we should be doing every week. But many people won't ever grace the doors of a church. So we've got to go to them with the message. We've got to be willing to personally and verbally confront people in love about their sin and their need of Jesus as their Savior and give them a clear explanation of the gospel. So that is the message, that is the example of John's testimony. But let me also add this as well. So I was thinking about this, meditating on this. I thought, you know, the need to confront people on sin and their need for the gospel does not end once they become a Christian. Martin Luther, when he nailed the 95 Theses to the church door in Wittenberg in 1517, which Protestants officially call the start of the Protestant Reformation, he said in the very first thesis, quote, "When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, 'Repent,' He intended that the entire life of believers should be repentance." So what he means there is that we don't just repent at our conversion. Our whole life is to be about a daily repentance of sin. Each and every day. We model it. That's why we have this time of confession each week in our Sunday service, is to model that very thing. Now I'm not saying that we keep getting saved over and over again. That's not what we're talking about. We are saved at a point in time that is permanent by the grace of God. But the ongoing effects of sin is still there in our hearts and lives after becoming a Christian. And the overcoming of that is an ongoing process. We will struggle with sin until this life ends as Jesus comes back for us. And every true believer will make that effort to fight sin. You see, folks, we have a knack. And I'll be the first in line. We have a knack for justifying our sin. So just like a lost person needs believers to confront them about their sin and need for Christ, the believer also needs fellow Christians to speak into their lives and sometimes even confront them on sin. But here's the thing, folks. 99.9% of the time, it's not going to be in some majorly confronting way. Okay? It's examples like Thursday, met with my brother Sean, and I was confessing that, or I was really just complaining, I guess you could say, about not getting more done that week and being behind on my sermon preparation. And, honestly, I don't think I was actually confessing sin at the point. But Sean speaks to me and says, "Well, as long as it's not procrastination." And it made me stop and think for a moment. Procrastination. I need to stop. And he was just giving me a gentle warning as a brother to examine my life and to see where maybe I'm falling short in discipline of keeping my schedule. Or here's another one. This is just absolutely beautiful to me. You may not be a part of it, but you hear us announcing it. Our ladies have a Bible study every other Tuesday night. And they've been going through a book called Lies Women Believe. And Janessa's not giving me all the details, but she's just giving praises about what she sees in there. And one thing she mentioned is how the older ladies are willing to confess mistakes that they know they made in their marriage. And some of their husbands have passed on. It's not like they can go back and fix it. But they confess where they knew they fell short. And you know what that's doing? They are indirectly confronting the younger women, because you know that the younger women are making some of those same mistakes. It's a beautiful thing to see happening. But the point is, the importance of the verbal witness to Christ and the gospel. John the Baptist was that as Jesus was coming into the world. And we are to be that witness for Christ now, for unbelievers and for believers. So the first testimony that validates Jesus as the Son of God is the witness of John the Baptist. The second witness comes in verse 36. It says, quote, "But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me." This is really going back to last week's passage. The Son is doing the work of the Father, and the work centers around the redemption and judgment of man. It includes the life of Jesus, His signs and miracles, like the healing of that invalid there in chapter 5. They are to show, these signs and miracles are to show people who He really is and what He has come to do. And it will culminate in His death and resurrection. His death and resurrection were a sign to show people who He is. All these works are testifying to this. The Father has given Jesus these works to bear witness to Him. They are to say, Jesus is the Son of God. And of course, make sure we understand this. His death bears witness that He, as the Son of God, came to be the Lamb of God, who came to be the substitute sacrifice to pay for our sins, bearing the punishment for our sins. Then the resurrection is to show that His payment was sufficient. God the Father accepted it, and all who trust in Christ for His sacrifice are forgiven. So if there's anyone here today, and you, like last week, what a glorious thing to see Sandra come down and profess her faith in Jesus Christ as her Savior and Lord. Maybe there's others here who have never done so, and you know you're outside of the will of God. I implore you to put your trust in Him today. And the death and resurrection of Christ is that sign, it's that clear sign that could never be disproven. It really happened in history as God came into the world to save us from our sins. So the works of Christ are further evidence of this. And again, there's no way to refute it. Just as Jesus made the lame man walk, there were eyewitnesses who knew that he had been that way for 38 years. And they saw Jesus by His voice just speak to him and command him to get up, and he walked. There was no way to refute the resurrection of Jesus. There was an empty tomb that was guarded by Roman soldiers. Jesus' enemies could never come up with a body afterwards. According to 1 Corinthians 15, there were over 500 people who saw Him after He rose from the dead. And you see, folks, the significance of that is Paul says many of those people were still alive when he wrote 1 Corinthians. And 1 Corinthians was written as a public document, just as the Gospel of John here is written as a public document. So people could examine it and either verify or refute the evidence. But they clearly didn't refute it. They couldn't. And instead, it was verified by many, because from this ragtag group of men following Jesus, the church grows and spreads around the world with countless numbers giving their own lives for this gospel to spread. And not just to Europe or North America, as some people try to claim that Christianity is a Western religion. No, it is spreading all over the world. Case in point, in 1900, Christians comprised 9% of the population in Africa and were outnumbered by Muslims 4-1. But by the 1960s, Christianity grew to outnumber Muslims in Africa, and today Christianity makes up 44% of the continent's population. And in China, at the current rate of growth, Christians will make up 30% of the 1.5 billion people in 30 years. Folks, that is 450 million Christian Chinese. The gospel is spreading all over the world. And all of this was started and is centered around one man who never owned anything or had any descendants. It was started by a man who was crucified as a criminal in his 30s with no huge following during his life. How does this happen? He's God. He's God. And all of these works testify to it. So, there was a testimony of John the Baptist, that verbal communication testifying to Christ. There's a testimony of Jesus' works that we see in His life and He has continued to work out through history and we are seeing today. Thirdly, there are the Scriptures. Verse 37 speaks again of the Father bearing witness to the Son. That seems to be alluding to verse 39 where Jesus says the Jews, quote, search the Scriptures because they think that in them they have eternal life. They search the Scriptures and Jesus says, and it is they that bear witness about me. Skipping down to verse 45, Jesus says, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? So the clear message from Jesus is that the Scriptures bear witness about him, which was just the Old Testament at this time when he said this. And he doesn't mean that they simply mention him. Just like the purpose of John the Baptist's life was to bear witness to Jesus. And just like all the works Jesus did were for the sole purpose of bearing witness to who Jesus is. Folks, so the purpose of the Old Testament was to point to Jesus. Folks, the Old Testament is not a book of interesting facts and stories. It was not intended to be simply a book of morality or even a book of history about a nation. The Old Testament was written to point people to God's promise of salvation. All of it. All of it. And the majority of Jews were missing it. And I see two reasons for that here in this text. The first reason is mostly caused by the second reason. But the first is an issue of bad theology. Bad theology. Knowing what happened with the healed man earlier, the context of Jesus' statement in verse 39, that the Jews searched the Scriptures thinking that in them they have eternal life, is a reference to the Jews' belief at this time that they could be credited as righteous before God based on their observance of the law. They believed that they could earn their salvation, basically. That they could overcome their sin problem on their own effort and reform themselves and God would accept them. Folks, that is a horrible, horrible distortion of what the Old Testament teaches. But it's easy to see how they can slip into that error. You see, many people, hear me folks, many people treat the Bible as simply an answer book. If you want to know the answer to something, you just look in the Bible and find a verse that speaks to your particular issue or problem, and then it's solved. And so you can look, so you can see what could happen here for the Jews. You can look into the Old Testament and find plenty of verses and passages that sound like they're standing before God. It's totally based on works or obedience. And most certainly God expects His people to live holy and righteous and obedient lives. But the Old Testament never taught that obedience to the law was the avenue to a right standing with God, a right relationship with Him. So how do you protect yourself from that error? Folks, we must do theology. One of the marks of a healthy church is that we do theology. We put the whole story of the Bible together. And you see, we see the example of it in Scripture. We looked in the New Testament. Paul, he makes this clear in Romans 4 when he takes the examples of Abraham and David and shows that they were credited as righteous before God by faith. Genesis 15, God promises Abraham descendants. And it says that Abraham believed God and he credited him as righteous. Based on Abraham's faith, he credited him with righteousness. He accepted him into relationship with him. So it's based on God's promises, belief and faith in God's promises. And that is the picture, folks, we have throughout the Old Testament. From the original fall of man in the Garden of Eden by Adam and Eve, the Bible is a story of God giving grace to save man from his sins. And the Jews should have seen that. Abraham was not called because of his righteousness. Joshua 24 says that Abraham came from a family of idolaters. And the overall story of Genesis, it's not the great faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the 12 sons of Jacob. They had their moments. They certainly had their moments of faith. But the overall story of Genesis is the grace of God. The grace of God and Him fulfilling His grace and plan for them. Oftentimes, despite them. And the rest of Moses' writings in Exodus, from Exodus to Deuteronomy, it's the same. When God gave the Ten Commandments, He prefaces it with, before He gives the first commandment, He says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of slavery." See what He does there? He starts with His grace. He testifies to His grace for them, what He has done for them. "I've made you my people." Then He gives them the commands to follow by faith in His grace, the grace that He has shown them. The commands don't make them God's people. God's grace has already made them His people. So they earn nothing. And so He gives them His grace. He gives them His grace. He saves them from slavery. And then He says, "Here are my commands to live by as my people. Trust in me. Trust in the grace I've given you. And obey my commands." That is what it was always supposed to be. God's grace giving us salvation, and then we follow Him in obedience. We never earn it. And of course, the rest of the Old Testament lays out the history of Israel, demonstrating a greater salvation was needed than just the salvation from slavery of Egypt. Their history is a story of their inability to trust in the grace of God that He gave them, so they could obey Him. They had a heart problem that would require an even greater work than the great exodus from Egypt. And many times, the Old Testament promised that Savior. First in Genesis 3:15, but then in Deuteronomy 18, and as Dale read earlier, 1 Corinthians 17, and Psalm 22, and Isaiah 53, and Daniel 7, and many, many more. But it doesn't seem like a lot of the Jews put all of these things together. Their theology was somehow weak. They missed something. And folks, the truth is, the Jews they're not alone. This isn't a Jewish problem. This is a human problem. And I'm afraid we see this today as well in the church. In the church, we don't oftentimes see how the Old Testament and the New Testament are telling one story. We don't see the consistency between the two. We don't see how all of the Bible and all of Scripture are to fit together because it has the same author who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We oftentimes pick one Scripture over another that seems to fit our thinking better instead of trying to understand how all of Scripture agrees. And I admit it makes the studying of the Bible in some ways more difficult and more challenging, but it also makes it far, far more rewarding. Far sweeter. Because see folks, it reveals who God really is. Not the God that we've created. Not the God that we have piecemealed Scripture together and defined for ourselves. But taking all of Scripture together, we come to understand who God really is. And that brings us to the second reason the Jews were missing Jesus in the Old Testament. The reason is moral. Jesus says in verse 40 that even though the Scriptures bear witness to Him, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Then in verse 42 He says, "I know that you do not have the love of God within you." In verses 43 and 44 it says, "I have come to you, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If anyone comes in his own name, then you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God?" What Jesus seems to be accusing the Jews of here is wrong motivations. They read the Scriptures, but they refuse to accept the truth in it because they don't love God. And the evidence of these things is the fact that they're not really against a Messiah coming. You see it there. They're not against a Messiah coming. They will welcome one of their own liking. They just don't want Jesus, the Son of God, the one God has sent, God in the flesh, to be their Messiah. And again, folks, how many times are we like that? We will proclaim our belief in the Bible. We will proclaim our belief that it is the infallible, inerrant, inspired Word of God. We will proclaim belief in every word of it. But then when we start to get into the specifics about what the Bible says, it becomes an issue of interpretation. Well, that's how you interpret it. I interpret it another way. And what we end up with is a Bible with no authority. No authority, practically speaking. Folks, the Bible is the Word of God. The Word of God. Do you know what that means for a Christian? What does that mean for a Christian that the Bible is the Word of God? Well, to borrow from Paul in 2 Timothy 3:16, okay? It is a holy God. Teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training a bunch of rebellious sinners. See, here's the deal. I think I've talked about this before in regards to the Bible. I take a little bit different approach. I think sometimes what we do is we come into our interpretation of the Bible with kind of an idea that we're basically good people and have a basic understanding of God and what's right, what's true. And so what we do is, in our interpretation of the Bible, we don't do this purposely. I'm not saying that. I think we just do it unknowingly oftentimes. And I think we all, to a certain extent, are guilty of this. Okay? Everybody is guilty of this. But what we do, I think, oftentimes, is we take the Bible, and having too positive of an attitude about ourselves and our understanding and our hearts, we filter the truth of the Bible through our hearts and minds. Okay? And we accept what our hearts and minds can accept. But what we should be doing is understanding, as the Scriptures speak of, our depravity. That we don't understand. Romans 3. Alright? That we are naturally rebellious. Okay? And so what we should do is treat the Bible and the truth of the Bible as the filter. And that we filter our hearts and minds through the truth of the Bible and only keep what the Bible accepts. You see the difference? You see the difference? You see, it's understanding that it's a one-way street. Okay? The Bible is the source of truth. Speaking into our lack of truth. Alright? It is Ezekiel 37, the prophet speaking, preaching the word to those dead, dry bones and life coming to them. That's what happens through the power of the Holy Spirit as we encounter the Word of God. He works in us and brings life to us. And so, folks, there will be things in the Bible that are difficult to understand. But we will accept what it says if we have the love of God in us. If we want to truly know Him. It bears witness to Jesus and all that we need to know about Him. And so, we must pray and ask God to give us the grace to receive the truth of His Word, to understand it and submit to it. We must ask God to give us the grace to accept His teaching and His rebuking and His correcting and His training in righteousness through His Word. We must ask Him to give us the grace to sit humbly under the teachers God has given His church, either here at Southside or another church. Okay, but God has given us teachers to teach His Word. We must ask Him to put fellow believers in our life that will be able to love us enough to speak the truth in love. Folks, these are the three witnesses that God has given that should lead us to Jesus. The human witness, demonstrated by John the Baptist. The works of Jesus Himself, culminating in His gospel, His death and resurrection. And of course, His Word, the Scriptures, both Old and New Testaments in our day, coming together, telling one story. What an amazing thing, folks. The God of heaven and earth has mercifully and graciously made Himself known to us. Let us rejoice in it and believe on Him with all our hearts. Again, if there's anyone here today who does not know Christ as Savior, put your trust in Him and what He has done for you. And believers, trust in the grace of God to continue to witness in your life the truth about Him, drawing us closer and closer into relationship with Him. And with that, let's pray.